Turn in your Bibles, if you have them, to John chapter 6 one more time. As we continue our series in John, we're going to finish up chapter 6 today. And I'll be reading John 6, verses 60 through 71. Hear now the word of the Lord. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" And Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. This is the word of the Lord. Calling all taco lovers. I get that email about once a month. I need to unsubscribe, but it comes to me often enough that I get hungry for tacos about once a month. That's a call that we all get, maybe not for tacos, but for countless other things. A call that is meant to entice you and to invite you and tempt you into action. Now compare that calling to the calling of a lifeguard on the beach who sees danger in the water and sees you heading towards your own destruction and blows that whistle as loud as she can and calls you into shore. That's a different kind of call, isn't it? One call is optional, one is not. The call to follow Jesus is too easily taken in our age as the former. An optional enticement, something intended to perhaps persuade you by offering you something good. And being unpersuaded, many reject that call. But it's a more serious call than any other. It's a call out of death and into life. A call from danger into security. A call from misery into joy and purpose. And though many will reject the call of Jesus, those who follow him do indeed receive eternal life. So as we look at how some of Jesus' own followers responded to his call, there's four this morning that I want us to see about the call of Jesus. We see that the call of Jesus is hard, and that the call of Jesus is deep, that the call of Jesus is sovereign, and the call of Jesus is rewarding. So let's start with how hard that call is. The call of Jesus is hard. Now, for those that weren't with us last week, we need to put this in context. Jesus has just finished delivering a very controversial and confusing and difficult message, telling people that he is himself the manna, the bread from heaven, that people must eat if they are to live. They have to eat his flesh and drink his blood. And we looked last week at what he meant by that. And he's talking about fully and devotedly being in union with him, being a part of him through obedience. It was a message that offended many who heard it, and it challenged his listeners to some uncomfortable things if they wanted to follow him. And so it's not surprising then that we read here in verse 60 that when many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" That word "hard" is like harsh. It's grating. It's difficult. A pun that I regret not making last week when Jesus said he is the bread, they found it a little hard to swallow. Sorry, I had to. Now, those disciples who are grumbling and turning away, it's not the 12, as we're going to see in a little bit, but it is people who had up to this point been following Jesus faithfully. The call to follow Jesus is always a hard saying, as they discovered. It demands that we say no to other things in our lives. It demands that we act in ways that don't feel natural to us. It demands that we endure things that will be painful and uncomfortable. The call to follow Jesus in any age and any culture will be offensive. And there will be those who will be so offended by it that they will turn away. For many people, though, the problem is not that the words of Jesus are untrue. Notice that. They're not saying he's speaking heresy or he's false. The problem is not that his words are untrue. The problem is that the words of Jesus make us uncomfortable. Like when your doctor tells you what you have to do to get in shape, you don't think he's lying when he says you have to eat better and exercise more. That's just a hard saying, and many of us turn away from it. So in verse 61 and 62, Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling, said to them, "Are you offended by this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before?" Okay, at first glance, that may sound like he's saying, well, wait till I go up to heaven, then you'll know that it's right. But that's not what he's saying here. When we're reading John's gospel, whenever he talks about ascend or going up to heaven or returning to where he was before, it is most often when John is writing, he's describing the whole process of Jesus returning to his original status in heaven. It's not just talking about his ascension. It's not just talking about his resurrection. His rising, his returning in John's gospel is always referring to his crucifixion as well. It's a process that begins with his arrest and his suffering and ultimately his crucifixion and his death and his burial and then his resurrection and his ascension and his glory at the side of the Father. And so Jesus is saying, look, I talked about my flesh being the bread that gives life and you were offended by that. How are you going to feel when I have to go to a cross? Will you be able to understand that? Will you be able to put up with that? When the one you wanted to see conquer, when the one you expect to be the king, when the one you expect to be seated in victory is hanging and dying on a cross, can you handle that? What do we do with a Jesus who doesn't meet our expectations? The call is hard. What do we do with a Jesus who goes against cultural ideas of success or goodness or truth? A later leader of the church, Paul, wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, "The Jews demand signs, the Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. And that is a stumbling block to the Jews, and it is folly to the Gentiles. It doesn't meet their expectations. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God." Paul's saying, look, the world wants a Savior to look one way. And he is not the way the world wants him to be. And that is a hard saying. And those who are constantly measuring him against their own desires and expectations and the world's desires and expectations will find it too hard and too offensive. The cross and the call to follow Jesus is not attractive to worldly eyes. You've probably heard the famous quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German pastor from the mid-20th century. He says, "When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die." To lay down your life, give up what is valuable and important and meaningful to you in order to follow Christ. Bonhoeffer is probably looking at the words of Jesus in Mark 8. Calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Notice that Jesus doesn't soften his message until it's acceptable. He tells us what it means to follow him. He doesn't water it down. He doesn't tell us that we should expect things to be easy and prosperous and comfortable. In fact, following Christ often makes them worse. I think it's significant that as his followers turn and walk away, Jesus does not chase them down. Jesus does not say, wait, no. Let me put it this way, guys. Let me convince you. Let me make it more acceptable to you. What makes this hard calling bearable is not that it's softened and watered down and made to suit our itching ears. What makes the hard calling bearable is that we can trust the one who calls us. That for some reason I couldn't get out of my head the mental image of the kids' animated movie Aladdin. If you've seen it, you know, Aladdin is this, you know, street rat and he gets the genie in the lamp. But before that, he meets the princess and minutes later they're in trouble. and they're running for their lives, and he jumps up on a windowsill and reaches out for her hand and says, "Do you trust me?" And as a kid, we all go, "Oh yeah, trust him. He's Aladdin. He's the hero." But as an adult, I go, "No! You just met this guy. You know nothing about him. Don't trust him with your life." But trusting the hard, difficult calling of Christ is bearable because we know and trust the one who is calling us. It is more like Psalm 23, which I don't have on the slides, but this idea that I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. But what precedes that is you're my shepherd. I don't need anything. You take care of me. You feed me. You take me by the calm waters. You've built up and established this trustworthiness that makes me able to trust you when the call is hard. And so we are told in Proverbs 3, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. It's hard because we're leaning on our own understanding. We trust him and lean on his understanding. We might not understand why God wants us to do the things he commands. But we know he is good. We know we can trust him. And we know that his will is best, even if we can't understand. The hard calling is bearable because we know the one who calls us. But the call is not just hard, it also goes deep. The call of Jesus is deep. Let's look at Judas for a minute. In verse 64, he says, "There are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him." And then in verse 70 and 71, Jesus says, "Didn't I choose you, my 12? And yet one of you is a devil." And he spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, the one of the 12, was going to betray him. There are those who follow Jesus for a season, but who at some point turn away. And as I say that, I'm sure for many of you, names and faces of people you care about are coming to mind. Even just this week, my wife and I and another friend of ours, we're in conversation about a dear, dear friend who for long years I served with on the mission field, who preached the gospel, who led others into salvation, who even preached sermons that I listened to and was blessed by, and who has now completely rejected the faith and gone off in a very different way. Some of those people surprise us and shock us to our core. People we never would have imagined would turn away. And here's why Judas bothers me so much personally. He's there. He is serving. He is concerned about the poor. We're getting all this from Scripture. He's one of the ones who, when sent out by Jesus, was performing miracles, casting out demons. He preached and proclaimed the gospel, but it was not done out of a changed heart. Jesus tells us a parable about this as he speaks of seed that is sown and some falls on the path and it's plucked away, like those who never even get a chance to hear the gospel. Some falls on rocky soil and doesn't have root, so that when the sun comes up, it withers. Some falls among thorns so that it grows with the thorns, which then choke it out so it can't grow and have fruit. But some is on good soil, which grows and produces fruit. And when asked to explain this in Mark 4, Jesus said, "These are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away." The warning here is that people can manufacture an appearance of faith. And it saddens me to think that odds are, some in this room, based on my experience, people I never would have guessed, we can manufacture an appearance of faith. We can look the right way, talk the right way, say the right doctrines, do the right things, but the call to follow Jesus is deep. It demands an inner transformation. Following Jesus is not just about changing our outward behavior and hoping that our heart follows suit. It's about having a changed heart, which then makes us act in new and better ways. I couldn't think of how to illustrate this until last night. It's a very long story. I'm going to summarize it very quickly. Our AC broke. Brand new system broke. They came out, fixed it temporary. We'll be back Monday to fix it, you know, totally, but it's fixed. You got cold air. Felt great. 2 hours later, it felt a little too great. And then about 8:30 at night, we realized it's just getting colder and colder. It's not stopping, which felt wonderful after not having AC. So I went out to the thermostat, and I start pushing buttons. And you know what happened? Absolutely nothing. So I turned it off. You know what happened? Nothing. Still just blasting that cold air. We're down to 68 degrees. I take the thermostat off the wall. Do you know what happened? Nothing happened. You know what temperature was this morning? 62 degrees. I'm sweating up here because it was so cold at home. It felt wonderful. What happened was something wasn't right in the system. And it didn't matter how many buttons I pressed. And many times we live the Christian life thinking, if I can just push the right buttons in the right order, push them hard enough, I can change what's in here. But if in here doesn't change, then what happens out here isn't going to change at all. So we can dress up our behavior all we want. We can learn to say the right things. But if there's no changed heart, it will not last. If we did a study on Judas, we'd see evidence that his was not a changed heart. And in time, the heart reveals itself. As the Apostle John later wrote to a church in 1 John 2, speaking of those who had left the church and the church was distressed, how could they leave us? Did they lose the salvation that they had? He says, no, they went out from us, they left, but they weren't of us. They were not truly saved. If they'd been one of us, if they'd been transformed and changed, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are all not of us. I know some of you, we've had these conversations, some of us, in small groups and one-on-one, and I have this fear myself that I've dealt with. What if that's me? What if that's me? And I want to encourage you. If you have that fear, don't worry. If you are sincerely believing and seeking to obey, desiring that, if you labor to maintain that faithfulness to the end, that is the work of God in your life. The very hunger to have a transformed heart, the very fear that you might not, is itself a sign that your heart is softened and changed. A hardened, dead to sin heart does not desire transformation. It is dead. So be encouraged, you who fear that maybe you haven't done enough. If your desire is for that changed heart, that is a desire born of the Holy Spirit and not of your flesh. And the flesh can do nothing. It's the Spirit that gives life. Somebody said that once. That call that is hard and that is deep is also sovereign. Because a change that deep is not something we can make happen on our own. That's why Jesus explains that this hard, deep calling is something completely under God's control in verse 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The flesh is no help at all. That word flesh in Scripture, especially in the New Testament, when used like this, isn't just talking about the physical body. My human flesh. It's talking about what is natural, what is worldly, what is earthly. It's talking about whatever we are capable of doing on our own. That is flesh, and it is of no help to you. Verse 65, reminding them what he just said a few verses earlier that we looked at last week. This is why I told you, no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. Your deep, heartfelt desire to follow Christ and to grow in faith and to be loved by Him even as you love Him is the evidence that the Spirit has changed your heart. It is a sovereign call that He accomplishes. Following Jesus doesn't come from your hard work. It doesn't come from our effort. Life comes from the Spirit of God and nowhere else. Philippians 2, one of my favorite passages to explain this conundrum. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Aha! It's up to me to work it out. No, for it's God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Your desire to obey and the obedience itself are the work of the Spirit of God. The Spirit gives life. But how? How does the Spirit of God give us life? How are we made able to follow Jesus? He tells us in verse 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you, they are spirit and life. I want you to pause and let that soak in. How does the Spirit of God work in us to create new life? How does He change us from our sinful old self to the new self that loves and follows Him? How does He do that? He does it through the Bible. He does it through the Word of God. This is why one of the core values of this church is biblical faithfulness. Looking at the Word of God for all that we do. Listen to how Paul describes in Romans 10. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the Word of Christ. The Word of God has a power to change us as we read it, as we hear it, as we teach it, as we preach it, as we study it, as we memorize it. This is one of the reasons that, you know, if you hadn't been following with us earlier in the year in your worship guide, there's a little Bible reading for this week. We're doing a thing where, you know, anybody that wants to, we're reading through the whole Bible this year and kind of sharing what we're learning, because we believe the whole Bible has that power to speak life to us and transform us. And so we want to drink deeply from God's Word. The book of Psalms begins with the idea that the one who is blessed is the one who meditates on the law of God day and night, and they are like a tree planted by streams of water. The difference between a tree planted by the water and a tree planted far from water is stark. If you want to be filled with life like a tree by the water, you have to drink deeply from God's Word. It has the power to change. Just as with a word, He spoke creation into existence. Just as with a word, He called Lazarus to come out of the grave. Just as with a word, He quiets the wind and the waves. By His Word, He calls you and me. But not just a call that starts something and then waits to see where it goes. Is a call that has the end in mind. The call is not, let's get things started and see what happens. The call is, I have made you for glory. And following me is the beginning of that process, but this is what I've called you to. It's like when you make a recipe. You don't just get eggs, flour, cocoa powder, sugar, caramel, pecans. We've been watching a lot of cooking shows lately. You don't just get that on the counter and you're like, okay, let's see what happens now. You have in mind a picture, a plan, an end goal, a glorious thing that far surpasses those few things. And that's what God is doing. We see in Romans 8. There's a beauty to this passage that I want to explain to you. You've probably heard me explain it before. I'm going to do it again. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose, and those whom He predestined, He called. Those whom He called, He justified. Those whom He justified, He also glorified. Two things I want you to notice. First, it doesn't say He will glorify. Glorified is an accomplished thing. There's a grammar term for it that I won't subject you to. It's the idea of saying something past tense because its completion is so certain. But the other beautiful thing hidden in the Greek grammar here is that as you go from one group to the next, none are lost. If I were to expand what's hidden in the grammar here, every single one of those that He called, He justified. And every single one of those that He justified is glorified. So when He begins the process by calling, He's not calling you to start a process. He's calling you to something that is completed and certain and absolute. It is a sovereign call. And I share this with you that you may have confidence and joy. You are obedient to God. You follow Him. You worship Him because He has changed your heart to do just that. If the power of your new life comes from God and not from you, then there is nothing, nothing that can stand in the way of that. It will be completed. Is it a call to glory? And the last thing I want us to notice about Jesus' call here is that it is rewarding. The passage by itself can read like a bit of a downer. Jesus' own disciples abandoning Him because it's too hard, foreshadowing of Judas' betrayal. Then in verse 66, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. And Jesus said to the 12, you want to go away as well? And I'd always read and understood that in kind of a Charlie Brown, depressed kind of way, like, I guess you guys are going to go now too, aren't you? Like, poor me. But no, this is written as a rhetorical question. You know what a rhetorical question is, right? That was a rhetorical question. Rhetorical question is one where you ask it assuming the answer is already known. And in Jesus' words here, he's assuming the answer is no. You guys don't want to go too, right? He's actually asking in a way that means, I know you're not going. Hey, you guys joining them? I know you're not, because I've chosen you, the 12. But what he's asking them in that moment is this. Do you think it's worth it? And that's a question I want you to wrestle with yourself. We live in a bubble right now, a bubble of culture and history that is quite rare, where following Jesus and answering his call costs us little to nothing. But that bubble will soon burst. And those who have not yet counted the cost will turn away. In Luke 14, Jesus warned, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? You have to consider for yourself, if following Jesus were to cost me my job, my friends, my family, my future, my health, my life, would it be worth it? And if you decide that following Jesus isn't worth it, then you haven't yet understood who and what Jesus is. When Jesus asked the 12, is it worth it for you to follow me? Verse 68, Simon Peter answers, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. It's not just that Jesus is a good choice. It's much more serious than that. And Peter puts it really well. We know who you are. You are the Holy One of God. And you are the only one who has life. Think of it this way. Our culture, most of your friends, think of religion and faith like going to get ice cream. A lot of food illustrations today. There are 31 flavors to pick from at the ice cream shop. You get the one that you think is best. In fact, some of them might be gross and unappealing, but I am convinced in my heart of hearts that mint chocolate chip is the best. But that might not be the best for you. And I may try to persuade you, but you pick what works for you. Isn't that how our world sees religion and faith? But it's not like that. Following Jesus is more like this. You're dying from a snake bite. And you drag yourself into a clinic where there are vials all over the walls and only one anti-venom will heal you. Drink the wrong one and you're dead. Following Jesus is not just the best option among many. It's the only choice that gives us life. So Peter says, where else can we go? You're the only one that can give us life. We've seen who you are. You alone are the Holy One of God. And for you, it needs to be the same choice. When you see and understand who Jesus truly is, as Peter says he does, then the choice to answer the call makes sense. This is why in our worship, we lift up Jesus. We sing and we confess who he is and what he has done. We're less focused on how we feel about God and what we think about him. We're more focused on showing how great he is, because only he is the Holy One of God who gives life. And so faced with this difficult calling that demands so much of us, we have to be convinced that it's rewarding. We have to be convinced that for those who follow Christ, as we see and read in 2 Corinthians 4, we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day, for this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. The disciples who turned away from that hard calling saw the challenges. They saw the demands. They saw the sacrifice. They saw the confusion. We see the obstacles. We see the threats. We see the luxuries that we will have to give up. Those things are seen but passing. What lasts is the reward that only Christ can give. So as we sing in conclusion, we're going to be singing Crown Him with Many Crowns. What does that have to do with any of this? Pay attention to the words. Crown Him, the Lord of life. Crown Him, the Lord of time. Crown Him, the Lord of years. The potentate of time, the one who controls the planets, the one whose power goes over the nations and calls them to peace. Why would you follow anyone else? Why would you look anywhere else for life? He is the victorious, mighty, loving, giving King, and only in Him is there life. The call is hard, brothers and sisters, and it goes deep into your heart and demands everything. It is sovereignly a work of God in your life that you cannot resist. And it is, in the end, rewarding beyond all understanding. Let us answer that call, that urgent but beautiful call, and follow Christ, who is Lord of all. Pray with me. Father in heaven, you've given us Christ, the Holy One, in whom is life. And you have called us not to anything easy. You've called us not to anything simple. You've called us to take up our cross and follow you. But you have promised us and shown us that in following you, bearing our cross leads us to glory. We would cling to you for that. Cling to those promises. And I pray that each and every one of us here, by your Spirit, would have a fully transformed heart that follows faithfully in joy and obedience to the end of our days. And this is the work of your grace in our hearts that we praise you for. In the name of Christ, the Holy One, we pray.